Well, as we come to Isaiah 41 and verse 21, this passage is directed to those that worship idols. Let me read to you the second commandment from Exodus 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. To worship an idol is to hate God. It's the clear implication of that statement. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And as we turn to Isaiah 41, there is without any doubt an asperity, a firmness. This is not just one of the mocking passages about idols. There are mocking passages. We read one of them in Psalm 115. They have noses but they can't smell, they have eyes but they can't see, they have legs but they can't walk. But this is much more formidable. This would come into the category, really, of sinners in the hands of an angry God. There is the famous passage that I shall refer to later, but you know it in 1 Kings 13, where the prophet comes from Judah to Israel and speaks to the altar. Do you remember? O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. The prophet speaks to the altar. But the altar represents those who erect that altar and serve the gods of that altar and kneel before that altar and bear incense before that altar. The principle is even seen in the words of the Lord Jesus when he was rebuking them who brought gold and placed it on the altar and said that it was the gold that was important. And Jesus said, don't be silly, it's the altar that sanctifies the gold. And the altar represents those who worship at it. And of course here, the prophet Isaiah, raised up by the Spirit of God, speaking to the idols, brings fear and terror into the hearts of those who worship them. So when this passage sometimes seems to be speaking to the idol worshippers, and sometimes to the idols themselves, it is that fear might be struck into the hearts of those who worship. Now, idol worship was a curse to Israel all down the years. Not only to Israel, but it has been a curse to the world all down the years. And if you remember that idol worship represents the hatred of the human heart towards God, who will not have the true and living God to reign over them, you can see how God feels about those nations and those places which have idolatry rampant among them, and those people who both make them. Do you remember the distinction in Psalm 115? Those who make them and those who serve them shall be like unto them. Dead, cursed. And so verse 21 has the words of the Lord, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Now this is a legal term. The case is being brought to court. And of course the court here is the judgment of God. Not necessarily the final judgment, but so that men may see the outplaying of these things, here is a court scene. And the Lord summons the idols and those that worship them to produce their cause. That is to say, to plead their case. You worship these idols. You make these idols. Now give me a strong reason and a good defense why you should do such a thing when you have been commanded to worship the living God, the Creator, the Provider and the Saviour. Your reasons had better be outstanding. It reminds us, of course, that anybody who wants to plead his cause before God is up against it, if that cause that he or she wishes to plead is to plead a good reason because they didn't read the Bible, or they didn't go to church, or they didn't worship God. Their reasons had better be outstanding. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. Because if I can pick a hole anywhere, I will. They'd better be watertight. You better have it absolutely marshalled so that there is nothing with which I can pick a hole. No legal loophole. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Now, when we looked at verse 8 and considered the names Israel and Jacob and Abraham, you remember that I said that they were representative names of the whole nation. It may well be that when the name of Israel is mentioned, the thing that comes to mind, of course, is the change of name of Jacob, as we see in Genesis 32 and Genesis 35. He is a prince with God. And maybe when the God who is called the God of Israel, or the nation is referred to as Israel, it is of their interceding with God and overcoming that is in the forefront of the thought. When it's Jacob that's mentioned, it's probably the sum total of all the Jews, because you remember he was the patriarch, he was the father of the 12 tribes. And it's probably in that sense. And when it's Abraham, well, it's Abraham, God's friend, the covenant, the covenant keeper. But it means the whole nation. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. What an outstanding title. Here is the King of the Jewish nation, saying to the renegade Jewish people, you're coming to court, and you better bring your watertight reasons for going into idolatry. And we're told various things about how to behave in the book of Proverbs in the presence of a king. And here is the king, scenting and sensing treason. Frightening. Let them bring them forth. So this seems to be addressed to both the idolaters and the idols. Let the idolaters bring their idols forth. and let the idols show us what shall happen. Bring your idols and let them speak in court. Let them show the former things what they be. I thought it would be good, refreshing, just to read for a few moments in Job 38. Assuming that this is the oldest book in the Bible, contemporary perhaps with Abraham, God here will be saying, in effect, this is the sort of thing they ought to be able to do. They're gods. They should be able to declare the way of things from the beginning. Now, this is God himself doing that very thing with Job. And the idols are being challenged to come up with what they have to say, how they understood creation, how they made the world. Well, Job 38, verse 4. Wonderful, wonderful passage. Think into creation. The former things, these are. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures, the calculations thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line, the measuring line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? That's of the earth. This lovely expression. Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors? It's an allusion to the very beginning of creation. Do you remember? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What was the first thing that God created? In creating heaven and earth, it was the deep. It was the oceans and oceans and oceans and oceans and oceans and oceans of massive, massive waters, pitch black. Who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth? What a wonderful picture. It's not in Genesis, you see. All these waters on the first day, pitch black, the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. Who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness as a swaddling band for it. You ever thought about that? Genesis doesn't tell us this. There was darkness over the face of the deep. And it was serving the purpose of a swaddling band, keeping an unbridled sea that nobody could view because it was pitch black, newly created, but keeping it within bounds. Picture language. How did he do it? Only God knows. But God is revealing to Job here, earlier than Moses, if this book is earlier, God is revealing to Job things that could not otherwise be known. Who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? In other words, I grant that you didn't create the morning, but even since you've been alive, do you control it? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way that light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? And so it goes on. If the idols are real, they could speak such language, and they could speak of things that have not been revealed because they're God. If they can speak, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show us the former things, like God did then, what they be, that we may consider them, like Job did. I'd like to consider them, says God, mocking, and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Now you only need to read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets, to see that God declared through the prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ the things that are to come. Why? He is God. He purposed history from the beginning. Before it comes to pass, he knows what he has intended, and he can choose selected things to be revealed if it pleases him, even though it hasn't happened. And these things he can wonderfully put into the minds of the prophets. Well then, let these idols show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we may know that ye are gods. And then this wonderful expression, yea, do good or do evil. What does that mean? Well, just do something. Wonderful comment. Just do something. You're an idol, you know. But you're gods. Just do something. Never mind what. Just do something. That's a marvellous expression, isn't it? And do something fantastic that God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit may be dismayed. And that we may behold it together and be duly impressed. There's all this anger of God lying behind this mocking. There's a menace for the idol worshippers in the things that God is saying here. behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. Do you remember the story of Demetrius in the Acts of the Apostles, and Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians? The industry of making silver replicas of Diana of the Ephesians. That's just one goddess in one place. And what a tumult about it. And what is an idol? Why, says Paul, it's nothing. All the stories about idols, all the myths about idols, all the worshipping of idols, the whole philosophical religious system, it's nothing. It exists, but it only exists in the minds of the men who invent it and the worshippers who follow it. It has no significance, it has no rooted reality. Ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. And I like that phrase, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. Nothingness is a much vaster thing than idols. Idols do not have the measure of nothingness. They are relatively insignificant when you're thinking of nothingness. These are of naught. They take their origin out of nothing. Ye are of nothing, and your work of nothing. An abomination is he that chooseth you. The word abomination means loathing, loathed. God loathes idols. God loathes. Wait for it. The person who chooses them. Why did I say wait for it? For this reason, have you ever heard the trite saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Can you get that out of that verse? An abomination is the sinner who chooses you. And then the thing switches. God now says what he's going to do. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. Probably this refers to Cyrus, who is 150 years from coming. So that if God was speaking today, Cyrus, if you like, would come in the year 2156. So, that's a prophecy. You could read about Cyrus. We'll read about it when we get there in Isaiah 45. The finishing words of 2 Chronicles and the opening words of Ezra relate to Cyrus and the things that he says. And God says, I have raised up one. I've purposed it. It hasn't happened, but I've done it. It's in my mind. It will happen in due course. And this is so, so different from the dumb idols. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. He will help my people. He shall come, and from the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. Whether that means that he was born in the north and will come from the east. He was from Medo-Persia. He was a Median by birth, which is north, and he came from the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which was in the east. But it might just mean that every day he would call upon God from the rising of the sun all day long. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. So not only will he destroy lands, but he will destroy the nobles, the rulers, the princes, the judges, the soldiers, the generals. But this is what God has declared will happen. So it's so different. The chapter 45, which is perhaps a month later than this prophecy, so it's the same period, he speaks of one by name of Cyrus, 150 years before he comes. And in 1 Kings 13, in that passage that I read, do you remember the prophet actually said, there will come a King Josiah by name? The prophecy was fulfilled 350 years later. God is so precise as to what he intends to do that he could in fact name all the participants in every event thousands of years before it happens, if he wished. But we have it here in the scriptures. Josiah named 350 years beforehand. Cyrus named 150 years. And the Messiah, of course, thousands of years beforehand. And at regular intervals throughout the scripture. So different from the idols that man invents. So, once again, he turns to the idols. So, who has declared from the beginning to inform me, that we may know, to inform us? Who's declared before time, so that we may say he is righteous? He really is God. He can tell what's going to happen. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. This is like a judge with his gavel, you know, each time, each yea, each yes, you know, bang. There is none that showeth, bang. There is none that declareth, bang. There is none that heareth your words. Very emphatic. The first. Do you remember? I commented with you on verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Do you remember I commented that that was unusual? You usually get I, the Lord, the first and the last, but this was the only time. I am the first and with the last. But it's the same God being spoken of. The first. Tremendous expression in the circumstances about idols. The first. Shall say to Zion, that's to the church, to his people, behold, behold them, look at those idols and abhor them, turn from them, have nothing whatever to do with them. And I will give to Jerusalem the Saviour, one that bringeth good tidings. Now this verse, verse 27, behold, behold them. Verse 28, I beheld. Verse 29, behold. And the first verse of the next chapter, behold. God is calling us to attention, calling his people to attention. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and despise them, and turn from them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man. Now, Isaiah uses this expression in chapter 58 and chapter 63. But here, he's speaking particularly about the idols themselves and their devotees. There was no idol that could give good advice. There was no idol that could save from sin. There was no idol that could comfort the sheep. There was no idol that could bring anything of any profit whatever, spiritually or mentally or in any way, guidance or help to the Lord's people. I beheld and there was no man, even among them there was no counsellor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, take one last look, they are all vanity, emptiness, nothingness. Their works are nothing, their whole religious system, their accomplishments, all the trade and industry that goes into them, the metal, the woodwork, the skills of the woodworker and of the metal, but it's for nothing. For nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. They can say nothing to any purpose. And then, but it's in the next chapter, but behold my servant, the Saviour. We have a lovely Saviour. We have a Saviour who heals, a Saviour who saves, a Saviour who comforts, a Saviour who advises, a Saviour who protects. We have the whole scriptures of truth. Behold him and turn away from idols. And of course, I'm not dealing with it now. There is that New Testament mention of idolatry in quite another connection to do with our behaviour in life, and maybe I'll deal with that another time. But we're actually dealing with the physical idolatry that has so bedeviled the world, and particularly the Jewish nation. Amen.